Pardon me? Yeah, it's on. Oh.
No, it's off.
It's off. Two more what? No, those are supposed to be on. It's this one right here, the cordless. All right, folks, if you have your Bibles with you, if you'd open them up to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 14. Last week we looked at the church of Philadelphia. Today we're looking at the church of the Laodiceans. And here the apostle John is writing, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Brother Russ, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we dive into your word, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts, Lord, that we will grow and mature in your word, Lord. We ask you to touch Carrie's lips, and Lord, give him the strength and the courage, Lord, to speak your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Oh, the Church of Laodicea. First, you got to know that Laodicea was in pretty close proximity to the city of Philadelphia. It was about 6 miles south of Philadelphia. And the name Laodicea actually comes from two Greek words. It comes from laos, which is from which we get our word laity, which simply means people, and dice, which, you know, means decision or rule. And you probably heard the Catholic term diocese, which means rule or jurisdiction. But the name of the church really spoke of the character of the church, when the people rule. And this church was directed by the people rather than being guided by the Lord and His Word. A lot of churches like that today. And Laodicea, at this particular time, was the center of banking in the region, and as a result, it had a lot of money to spend for entertainment and things like that. It had a great amphitheater that could seat 30,000 people, and the ruins of that amphitheater still stands to this day. So this city was known for its wealth, and it was known for its manufacture of a special eye salve. It was also known for the manufacture of a glossy black wool cloth. Now, there's significance behind all that because, like I said, the city and everything that the characteristics of that city really speak to the character of the church of that day. But here's the fact that I want you to hone in on, and that is the fact that this Laodicean spirit, this Laodicean mentality is alive and doing well today. Well, I don't know whether you say it's doing well, but it is alive today and working in churches, in particular the mega churches, whose services regularly include interviews with celebrities, and celebrities who aren't living godly lives. They've not really truly taken a stand for Jesus, and yet they're asked to come and speak to the congregation. You know, they stand and they'll speak and they share basically stories that are a little more just positive stories about their lives rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. These churches are where the people rule, where their message is simply, smile, be happy, power of positive thinking, be your best self yet. You know, all of these kind of things have replaced the message of repentance of sin and toward sin. So there's a popular Texas preacher, I don't think I have to name who he is, who had a couple of celebrities come to his church, Oprah Winfrey and Tyler Perry. Now, I don't know much about Tyler Perry. I don't know whether he's, you know, on the foundation or not. I hope he is. But they were there, and she was there to interview this particular pastor. And, you know, obviously salvation is something that should be extended to everyone, including those who are celebrities or whether they're celebrities or not. You know, and again, the problem, though, with this particular woman is she has an antichrist spirit in her understanding of who Jesus is. And she doesn't mind sharing it with people. And she denies the very fact that he is the only way to the Father. Now, this pastor, he took over for his father when he passed away. And the church has grown from, you know, a real small congregation. Well, it was actually a pretty good-sized congregation, but it's grown five times larger than what it originally was. It's grown to over 40,000 people. And they have amassed a great deal of wealth. And one of the reasons why is that this particular pastor is entrenched in the prosperity doctrine. A church like this could fit the mold of the Laodiceans. We're rich with goods, and we have need of nothing. We're going to just be our best selves. They've created a feel-good gospel rather than what the true gospel is. Now, I believe the message that Jesus gave to the Laodiceans would be the same one that he would give to churches in our day who have this mentality. And he refers to himself as the Amen. What does Amen mean? Amen. It means, so be it. But, you know, and the Lord says, I am exclusive. I am who I am. Remember, Moses asked the question, who do I say that sent me? And he said, say that I am, sent you. So Laodicea was, you know, was very well known in that particular time of history that it was kind of a tricky place because it couldn't be defended militarily. And so as a result, they had a kind of unusual trait about them in that they were, at least politically speaking, they were willing to compromise with just anybody and everybody. Well, this is the way the church was as well. And the only way Laodicea could survive was, you know, again, through these compromises with their enemies. And so Jesus says to this church that's prone to compromise, I'm the Amen. He says, I am the one who is certain. It's me and me alone and not any of these other things that you're putting your faith and trust in. So he calls himself the one who's faithful and the true witness. Now, the Greek word for witness here, this translated witness, is martus, from which we get the word martyr. And again, what is a witness? It's one who lives so much like Jesus Christ and who is so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ that he ends up allowing himself to be crucified, even as Christ was crucified, if necessary. And the Bible puts it very clearly this way, for one who has this kind of heart. In 2 Timothy 3 and 12 it says, and yea, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But the Laodiceans were saying, don't talk about suffering. We just want to be positive. We just want to be happy. They have taken on what the doctrine is called the seeker-friendly church. Tell us the things we want to hear. Don't talk anymore about sin. Don't talk anymore about those things. We don't want to feel bad. But Jesus says he is the beginning of the creation. And the message that he wants us to hear and understand is that, yes, sometimes there is suffering involved for the Christian. Sometimes there is martyrdom involved for the Christian. Cultists, oftentimes when they look at this verse, they say that Jesus is a created being because of what it says here. Therefore, he could not be co-equal with the Father. But again, the Greek word translated beginning is the word arche, and it means origin. So in other words, he is the origin of creation. The origin of creation. It's through the Son. And there's ample verses in the Scripture that give evidence to that. God the Father created all things through his Son. I want you to write these down. If you don't have them marked in your Bible, you know, if you don't mind marking in your Bible, mark these down. But if you don't, just write them down. Colossians 1 and 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, All things were created through him and for him. I don't think that excludes anything, do you? John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, one we're all familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Another scripture, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Listen, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things, listen, is God. That tells you who Jesus is. Amen? And he says these things because he is the creator. It's like, if you buy something and it doesn't work right, the best way to get it to work is to contact the manufacturer, or at the very least, consult the owner's manual, correct? This is God's owner's manual. Jesus created all things, and therefore he can tell them how things should work. And that's why he said these things in these verses of Scripture. In verse 15 through 16, it says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you were lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. When I first read these scriptures as a young Christian, I wondered, what in the world is this talking about? Am I lukewarm, you know? Well, I personally think that's a question we need to ask all of ourselves. But to understand this, you've got to understand, Laodicea had a couple of sister cities that were nearby, and they had an effect on the water supply there. Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs. People would go there because of its medicinal powers and the properties that it had in it. Colossae was known for its pure, cold mountain water, which was so refreshing. And both of these would make their way down the hill, down into Laodicea, mixed together, making the water lukewarm, but not pleasant to drink, not so much because it was lukewarm, but because of the geothermal minerals that were found in the water, you know, as they were mixing together. Jesus used this to explain the spiritual condition of the church and the fact that they were mixing the world with spiritual things, you know. And Jesus, he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, you know. It's like if you're walking like the world and professing to be a Christian, this is something to be concerned about, isn't it? And yet, a lot of times we overlook this. And he goes on to say, the reason why they are lukewarm, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They don't see their need for the Lord, the things of repentance, the blood of Christ, those things. You see, the important things, the foundational things. And he says, do you not know that you're wretched, that you're miserable, that you're poor, that you're blind, and that you are naked? Now, they were professing to be Christians, but they lost their spiritual vigor. Now, in the Christian life, there are three spiritual temperatures. Did you guys realize that? There's those, when you first start off, man, you're on fire for God. Anybody was there? Yeah, you're on fire. But slowly by slowly, we start to cool off, don't we? And if you're not careful, it could lead to a place where you become lukewarm. Now, having a burning heart for God is something I think is very important for all of us to believe. We should never lose that vigor. People experience this when they open their hearts to the Lord, and the Lord will in turn open their eyes to the Scriptures. We see an example of this in the book of Luke chapter 24, verse 32, where it says, and they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us? I believe the Holy Spirit opens those Scriptures to us and we begin to get you know, feel that fire burning within them, that the zeal, that desire to get closer to God. But then there's the cold heart, which has become evident. You know that you're not right with God. How does one get to the point where they have a cold heart? Well, Matthew 24, verse 12, I believe, tells us. It says, and because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So oftentimes people, and I heard a brother preach about this morning, and I think it's true. They want to do away with the idea that we should obey the law. You know? The Bible says, Jesus said, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I've not come to destroy it, but I've come to fulfill it. And the thing is God, he writes the law on the fleshly tables of our hearts as believers. And his desire is for us to walk according to his law. Keep my commands, he says. And we don't want to do that. This brother, I don't know if you had a chance to hear him or not, but he had a really good illustration. He was talking about how that he was speeding and he got pulled over. And the policeman came over and he says, would you have mercy on me? My insurance is going to go up. My wife is going to kill me if I get a ticket. And I'll have to go to driving school again. And so hitting home, huh? So the police officer says, okay, but slow down. So he said, what I did, I revved up my engine and sprayed gravel all over his car, took off 90 miles an hour. Is that what I did, he said?
No.
He says, I put my blinker on, pulled out very carefully, and went to speed limit. See, this is the thing, is when Jesus saves us, he grants us mercy. Not to continue in sin, but again, to allow his law to be fulfilled in our hearts and lives by the power of his Spirit. And folks, we have to remember that. That's what it means to have a heart that's on fire for God. Is that you're allowing the Spirit of Christ to rule your life, to help you to be able to do the things that he's called you to do. Because remember, Jesus said himself, without me, you can do what? We can't do it. So just being merely religious and trying to keep the law apart from the power and presence of the Spirit of God can't be done. And lastly, the lukewarm heart. Again, the person who believes and compromises with the world. They grow comfortable. They grow complacent to the point where they do not recognize their need. And they begin to walk after the flesh. And begin to walk after the things that are carnal. If you're cold, at least you can feel it and you know it, right? There have been times when my own walk where I've gotten to the place where I feel like, oh, I'm not where I need to be. And there's those times where I know I got to make course changes, some adjustments in my life to get back where I need to be. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have every reason, though, to be fervent in the Spirit, on fire for God, because of what he has done for us. Romans chapter 12, verse 11 says that we should not be lagging. And that's, again, this is what a lot of Christians are. They're lagging in diligence towards the things of God. And it says fervent, on fire in the Spirit, serving the Lord. That word fervent means to be very hot or to be passionate. Again, this is the way that the Lord wants us to pray as well. As we see in Colossians 4, verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, having labored fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Again, no wonder Paul commanded that the letter to Colossae be sent to the Laodicean church. Truth is, the Lord desires to see a true zeal for him in all the churches, not half-heartedness. That's what lukewarmness is. It's half-heartedness. Is your heart half-hearted? Are you half-heartedly serving the Lord? Think about where you are. Again, Colossians 4:16, it says, now when this epistle is read among you, See that you also read it to the church of Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, you know, we all enjoy drinking a beverage of some kind, whether it's coffee or tea or what have you, whether it's hot or cold. One thing I've noticed, though, is I don't like to drink anything that's tepid or warm, whether it's with a cold drink or a hot drink, right? This is one of the reasons why the waitress, when she comes around, she adds hot coffee to your coffee so that it'll stay hot. Or more iced tea to your iced tea so it'll stay cold. There is a law called the second law of thermodynamics that requires that a closed system eventually moderates so that no more energy is produced. Unless something is added from the outside, a system decays and it dies. Without adding fuel, the hot water in a boiler, for example, becomes cool. Without electricity, the refrigerant in the freezer becomes warm. So the point is, the church cannot be a closed system. We have to constantly be refilled with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Even as we read in the book of Acts, they were constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember, Jesus said this in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so the Laodicean church, they were being independent, self-satisfied, and they felt secure in that. We have need of nothing. I'm telling you, if you get to that place where you feel like you don't need God in any way, shape, or form in your life, you got problems. I need him every hour, as the song goes. I need him all the time. Their spiritual power had been decaying, and their material wealth and their glowing statistics about maybe how many people were in their church were just being a shroud to cover the decaying corpses of who they really were spiritually. And so the Lord's outside the church. He hasn't been in the church because they have been doing things their own way. But he's knocking on the door. He's trying to get in. They were in the eyes of the Lord, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. And again, the next verse gives us the remedy for their spiritual condition. I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire. Buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So again, what is the Lord saying here? I believe gold in Scripture represents faith. I see a lot of Scriptures where gold is referenced. And for example, 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the gentleness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, to honor, to glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Jesus is telling them, quit being self-sufficient. You aren't. Depend upon my word for the faith that you need and to have that power that you need to overcome the enemy and get back into the fight. Get back into the fire. In Bible days, the smelters would take gold brought in from the mines and they would heat it with fire until it liquefied. And the impurities in the gold would either burn off or they would be skimmed off. And the refiners would know that it was pure gold by the process of the fact that when that liquid gold, when it became so pure that he could see his reflection in it, he knew that it was pure. Jesus is the master smelter, and he uses sometimes the heat and the difficulties of life to get us to that place where we are being perfected. And so these people who were impure and carnal and lukewarm, he says to them, you need to allow yourself to suffer persecution. You need to allow yourself to take my yoke upon you and again, learn of me. You know, and get back into the battle, so to speak. Engage yourself not only in ministry, but demonstrate your faith to everyone that they can see that you truly are a believer. See, the Laodiceans were not only to get back in the battle, but they were also to get back into the grace of God. Throughout Scripture, white raiment speaks of the robe of righteousness given to those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have any righteousness of our own. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 61 and 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And as he said before to the Laodiceans, you know, you guys need to be clothed with my righteousness. Again, they were known for their unique kind of wool from black sheep. I think about that fact that, you know, clothing himself this black. What an appropriate color for somebody who is self-righteous. Notice his garments are white raiment, pure, clean. You need to be clothed in my righteousness and not in your own righteousness, because in the eyes of the Lord, your own righteousness are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64 and 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags, and we all fade as a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And then he tells them, anoint your eyes with eye salve. The same Jesus who tells them to anoint their eyes with eye salve is the one who actually put mud into a blind man's eyes in John chapter 9. You see, it is the way of the great physician to allow irritation to come into a person's eyes to produce illumination. It's as though Jesus is saying, you're seeing everything carnally. And you need to humble yourselves and allow eye salve made from my source to give you true spiritual sight. Now, it's interesting. When I looked this all up, I thought it was fascinating, because this eye salve was made by crushing a particular stone from a rock that's found in Turkey. And this rock is called a phrygium. And in Turkey, it's if I can pronounce this correctly, it's Arslankaya, which means lion stone. Isn't that fascinating? The lion of the tribe of Judah wants you to be able to see from the powder crushed from this rock. Who's the rock? Okay. But it's not only crushed powder, but it's mixed with oil. It speaks of the Spirit. Allow this to make you see. It's going to make you hurt a little bit, but it's going to allow you to see. How does it make you hurt? Because it helps you to see who you really are. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. If you can sit here today and tell me, I'm a good person, I've never had any need of any salvation or anything like that, I've never failed or fallen short in any way, you're the one that needs this eye salve. And Jesus will help you to see that. You know, the Bible says it's by the law we have the knowledge of sin. And the law was to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So God's got to hurt you a little bit to cause you to see. Nobody likes to see who they really are, do they? When you see who you really are, you go, man, I'm really ugly. I'm really not worth loving. But then when you experience the love of God that passes understanding, you begin to develop that heart. Oh, God, how could you love me? And it makes you fall in love with him. Amen? Listen to what David said, though. It's so important for us to have the same heart. In Psalms 139, verse 23 through 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties or my failures, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting." So I guess the point I'm trying to make here this morning is, if you're feeling Laodicean, if you feel lukewarm, you need the great physician to search you. And I believe that when he does, he will apply that eye salve that will allow you to be able to see clearly. Confession precedes vision, just as surely as irritation precedes illumination. Verse 19, it says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." Like I said, sometimes the Lord has to make us uncomfortable in order to get us to see and repent. And when we see ourselves as God does and not what we imagine ourselves to be, that's when the transformation can take place. One thing about this verse that stands out to me is the fact that Jesus is telling them, "I love you," even though they were doing a lot of things wrong. He still tells them that he cared for them and that he loved them. See, good parents don't discipline their children because they hate them. It's out of love, so that they'll develop into the kind of person that will bring honor to the family. And the same is true with God. A good coach will always be the hardest on those in whom he sees the most potential and promise. Same thing is true with God. And that's what God is doing here with this church at Laodicea. And that's what he's doing in our lives as well. Verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, while this verse has been used as a powerful illustration of an invitation for personal salvation, Jesus here is primarily speaking about the church, the professing church. And the tragedy is, some people go to church all their lives long and never truly hear the message that they need to repent, that they need to turn away from their sins, and they need to confess Christ and have that blood applied to the door of their hearts. So Jesus says, because I love you and because I care about you, that's why I'm giving you this invitation. And when a person truly repents, they will eat at the Lord's table. What does that mean? Honestly, John chapter 4, verse 31 through 34 says, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Eat, Rabbi.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" In Matthew 4 and 4, when being confronted by the devil, Jesus says, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When one repents and turns to the Lord, they can feast on the word of God, and they can gain spiritual nourishment there, not by just hearing it, but by doing it as well. And it will cause them to fall deeply in love with the Lord. I'm put in mind of David. David's best friend, Jonathan, Saul's son. He had died in battle, and there came a day in which David wanted to be a blessing to the household of Jonathan. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 through 13. "And now David said, 'Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him a kindness for Jonathan's sake?' And there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' And the king said, Is there still not someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still the son of Jonathan who is lame in both feet.' And so the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Emil, in Lodabar.' And King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir to the son of Emil to Lodabar. And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. Now, there's a picture here for I want you to see. Here is a young man who came and prostrated himself before David. David is a type and a shadow of Christ. Mephibosheth represents you and I. Lame. We were lame. And he saw himself as he was. And what did the Lord say to him? And what did David say to him? And it says, so David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan's, your father's sake. And I will restore to you the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon me, that you should look upon a dead dog such as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all to his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, and your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, according to what the Lord my king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Isn't that interesting? And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. Not only was Mephibosheth lame, but it tells us that he was... His name means shameful breath. Now, names had meaning in that day. More likely, he might have had asthma or maybe some other breathing ailment. But he was living in Lodabar, which means pastureless place. Now, this was a terrible place to live. This is a desolate place to live. And he was living there, no doubt, because he feared the king. I'm here to tell you today, there's a lot of people living in Lodabar because they fear the king. But when they come to the king, and they see themselves as they are, that's when the king says, you're going to eat at my table. It's when they open that door of their heart. Now, you got to understand, in Old Testament times, if a king from a different family, a different dynasty from the previous one came to power, they would often kill all of the relatives of the previous king in order to eliminate any kind of rivalry. Again, what a beautiful picture of we the church. We have been living in desolate places spiritually before we come to Christ. We were broken. There was something not right with us. But the Lord extended his great love towards us and his mercy towards us. And he allows us to sit at his table for eternity. So verse 21 through 22 says, to him who overcomes. Who is it that overcomes? Him who walks after faith, walks in faith and believes. I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord's just simply saying, open your heart to me, and I'll open the heavens for you. Where are you today? Are you lukewarm? Are you that Laodicean church? Or have you allowed the Word of God to search your heart to show you who you really are? A sinner that desperately needs a Savior. And when you come to that place and recognize that and call upon Him, He's faithful and just to save and deliver you. You can eat at His table for eternity. What a wonderful thought. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Again, I